God loving ones, God has helped us, and it is God who has brought us through Holy and Great Lent, and has let us arrive at the great and all festive feast of Pascha. That is how it works. After labor and toil, after trials and temptations, a person is counted worthy. Unless temptations and tribulations come first, no one can reach the point of inwardly celebrating the ineffable joy of the divine visitation, and after the season of Great Lent with its fasting, the labor of additional ascetic struggles, and the temptations that the devil especially stirs up during this time, the resurrection comes, and with it the joy that every Christian longs to celebrate inwardly in the depths of his heart and in his nous, and also outwardly through various forms and customs. The longing, of course, the longing of every spiritual person, and especially of every monk who struggles to find the grace of God and longs to reach and win eternal life, his deepest longing is to be counted worthy of the eternal Pascha that takes place in heaven. Up there, that Pascha never ends. It has no setting, no end. Here we celebrate the resurrection of Christ every year. At the resurrection of our Christ, he experiences joy, a special joy, a joy of a unique and distinctive kind. But in the life to come, in our true homeland, there is a Pascha that neither ends nor ever began, but continues without ever reaching an end. There, everything is bathed in the dazzling darkness of divine grace, and angels and human beings, all saved together, make up the heavenly world. These are the people, the beings who have received mercy from God, and there they celebrate the resurrection of their souls and their salvation. The passage from earth to heaven, from tribulations to joy, from the darkness of sin to the angelic light, and from the cries and turmoil of this world below to the hymns and songs of the angels. Here below in the world, musical instruments play, along with various harmful worldly entertainments that give the sinful heart a little passing pleasure. But what the angels perform above surpasses every thought and exceeds the power of any human reed pen to record what angels and human beings sing in that eternal and unending Pascha. May that eternal Pascha celebrated above continually send its grace to us and draw us like a magnet, detaching us from the things of this world and uniting us with the heavenly feast, so that even from here we may experience that joy, and may this joy protect us from being poisoned by the germs of worldly pleasure or by anything connected with this world. We monks, who have left the world and have been counted worthy of this great mercy from God our Father, must respond by obeying him, his commandments, and his holy will. His will and his commandments are the salvation of our souls. In his mercy, he has shown us compassion, bestowed his blessings upon us, and honored us with this boundless love and with his choice to select us from among so many people, even though we had never obeyed him while we were in the world. And yet, despite our wretched condition, he chose us. He took us from among millions of people and brought us here. He brought us into this holy life, to this holy place. He brought us into the garden of the Queen of Heaven and Earth. After granting us his own protection, he also placed us under the protection of our most holy Theotokos. Our great intercessor is our benefactress. Through so many providential acts she brought us here, that we might be saved and placed under the obligation to serve him wholeheartedly. Yet this service does not mean oppression. It is a service that brings freedom of spirit. That is, we freely submitted ourselves to God, and as faithful servants, we freely serve him. For this very reason, God has promised us freedom and deliverance from hell, a life entirely foreign to hell, life in his kingdom, the angelic and eternal life in heaven. Therefore, our obligation is very great. Let us serve him with fear and trembling, but also with joy. Let us fear him as God and as Father, while at the same time loving him for his holiness, his divine love, his boundless and magnificent gifts, and the awesome sacrifice he made for us. He suffered so greatly, ascended the cross, and shed his all-holy blood. By the signature of his precious blood, he granted us freedom from the devil and from hell, and made us his own chosen people. Let us not forget all these countless blessings or cast them aside as worthless, only to find ourselves owing a debt of 10,000 talents. Instead, let us submit with gratitude and surrender ourselves in obedience to Christ, to whom we owe such great love and devoted service, because he has freed us from the dominion of Satan. Through his death, he destroyed the power of death, defeated the devil, and snatched us from his hands. Just as a shepherd rescues his sheep from the jaws of a wolf, so Christ, our chief shepherd, with divine skill, beautifully and wisely outwitted the devil and pulled the sheep from his jaws. That sheep is us, his children, his creation. He rescued us and presented us to the Heavenly Father and God as the spoils of his sacrifice on the cross. This, then, is the immense obligation we bear. When we behold our Christ, especially when we see him upon the cross, our nous should begin working, turning 1,000 times a minute, not an hour, but a minute, and we should reflect, his love for us crucified him, his longing to snatch us from the jaws of the devil crucified him. We were the condemned ones, guilty before divine justice, yet he came to earth and clothed himself in the garment of our guilt. Before the eyes of men, he appeared to be the one at fault before divine justice, and he was crucified, paid our debt, and gave us freedom for the life to come. When we look at him on the cross, we should feel that we are the guilty ones, and that he was the innocent one who was crucified. He said nothing at all to say that he was innocent, that he was not at fault. He kept silent before so great a crowd, all of them shouting, crucify him as if he were guilty, as if he were a deceiver, and so on. He said nothing, and in this way he defeated the devil. When Christ counted us worthy to come here and give our vow of obedience in honor of his crucifixion, we reflected on the debt we owed him and promised that we would remain faithful in obedience to him even unto death. By this we wished to offer him the smallest token of gratitude for his own great and boundless submission, obedience, and sacrifice for us. On the day of judgment, Christ will show his wounds. He will show the injuries he bore. He suffered upon the cross for us, revealing how complete his obedience to the Heavenly Father was for our sake. But when we, after we have given our word of obedience, do not obey, then every mouth will be stopped, with nothing to say in its own defense, because before him all human righteousness is like a filthy rag. What will we say then? He said, My God, not as I will, but as you will, Heavenly Father, and I go up to Golgotha, and I am crucified. We made a vow of obedience, yet at a moment of temptation, in a storm raised by the devil, we are ready to break every promise of submission and cast it aside. No, this is not the right way to live. Think about it and make up your minds. It is not right, because when we give our word, we must understand its full weight. Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. That is what my Christ says in the Holy Gospel. I will judge you by the very things you confessed and said, he says. I will not judge you for the things I said, but for the things you promised. Better not to make a vow at all than to make a vow and fail to fulfill it. Do not promise God something and then fail to do it. It would have been better not to promise him anything. But once you have promised him submission and obedience by renouncing your own will, do not withhold that submission from him, or you will become another crucifier, crucifying him anew and causing him sorrow. They acted in ignorance of his divinity, not knowing who it was they were crucifying. But we are not in that position. We know about his crucifixion. We also know for whom he was crucified. He was crucified for us, and so we cannot deny him. He offered himself out of love for us. We too must show love for Christ, and our love must be revealed through deeds, not through words followed by apostasy, but through faithfulness. Our obedience must begin as an inward disposition toward God in the heart, and then be expressed in words, as it was in our vow of obedience. And since we have made this vow of obedience, God has appointed his representatives upon earth, so that our obedience may become visible and practical, demonstrating our true submission to God. He who hears you, hears me, and he who rejects you, rejects me, and he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. Therefore, when we obey the elder, we obey Christ, and whoever obeys Christ obeys God, the Heavenly Father. We have said this before. When we venerate the icon of Christ, love it, and kiss it, what we physically kiss is wood and paint. We do not believe that the icon itself is God or Christ. Rather, through the sacred form painted upon the icon, our veneration and love are directed to Christ. Whatever honor or dishonor we show to this material icon is referred to God, and God will respond accordingly. When we came here, we did not come to submit to the elder, We did not come because the elder himself will give us our reward, as though paradise belonged to him, and according to the measure of our obedience, he could grant us rest there or refuse us entry. No, the elder is the mediator, he is the representative. God has given the elder the authority to bind and to loose. Whatever he binds is bound, and whatever he looses is loosed. Whatever you do toward the elder is referred to God. The elder may be sinful, subject to the passions, or even bad. What does that mean? These things concern him personally, just as the material condition of an icon concerns the icon itself. Its wood may be old, small, or large, and its colors may not be well applied. Nevertheless, the form of Christ is painted upon it, and it is because of that sacred form that we offer veneration and reverence. It is because of the grace of holy orders, spiritual guidance, and fatherhood that we offer our obedience. Therefore, set aside the elder's weaknesses and behold in his whole person the person of Christ. Say to yourselves, for Christ's sake I obey, for Christ's sake I submit, and from Christ I will receive my reward, because Christ is the one who gives it. The elder is appointed as a mediator and intercedes for his disciple under obedience. He prays for him, shares in both his sorrows and his joys, and strives in every way to save him. At times he rebukes him, at times he praises him, at times he shows him tenderness, and at times he embraces him. He trains him with one purpose alone, to make him worthy of his kingdom. Just as a father disciplines his child, he does not discipline him because he does not love him. Could anyone possibly love a child more than its father and mother do? It lies in the very nature of a father and mother to love their child. Now, here we are dealing with the spiritual nature of the thing, and so the love and the care are stronger still. That is why you see me scolding you and raising my voice at you. The shouting, the corrections, the scoldings have no other purpose than this: to shorten the road, to shorten the time, so that you may put off the old man with his evil desires, and in the place of the old one, the new one may be born, the new man, the man who is according to Christ, the man free from the passions, the man worthy of the kingdom of God. The elder therefore disciplines his disciple under obedience for the disciple's own good. And the disciple knows that the elder's whole manner and effort have one purpose: to save me, to help me, and to snatch me from the demon's teeth. This passion has me in its grip. Who will help me? If I could do it on my own, I would have done it out in the world too. If I could become free by myself, there would have been no need for me to come to the monastic life. It was because I felt this weakness that I came out of the world to submit myself and to give obedience to a teacher, so that he might teach me my letters. I came to sit beside a craftsman and learn the art of arts, to go to a scientist and learn the science of the spirit. And in this way I become the complete spiritual man, the one I ought to be, so that I may be found above in that great life. For according to Abba Isaac, God does not wish to place oxen, that is, inexperienced people, people who have not been trained and gained experience in the spiritual life, in his world above. He wishes to place there one who is learned, not according to the world, but according to the spirit. He must be learned in the spiritual science that comes through experience in the struggle against the demons. A disciple under obedience, then, wants to humble himself. Yes, he has a good disposition, and yes, he reproaches himself. But that is only one part of the matter. The humility formed through the elder's discipline, however, is complete. It afterward becomes unassailable. A person may have a good disposition and a good soul, and may struggle to humble himself, but, humanly speaking, he advances only little by little. With the elder's help, however, he then runs like an athlete toward gaining the kingdom of God through humility. That is why the elder intervenes to correct, to rebuke, to become stern, and to set things right, with the sole purpose of hastening the acquisition of this great virtue called humility. Humility is the divine virtue which, as Abba Isaac says, and if I may put it in human terms, enabled God to veil his majesty and his divine fire, so that he could come down to earth, speak with humanity, visit humanity, and walk upon the earth without the earth being consumed by the divine fire. Humility gave form to this entire work. It is a virtue the demons cannot even imagine possessing or acquiring, for they tremble at the very word humility. Therefore, I would say that humility is the prize of the spiritual life. That prize is the acquisition of perfect humility. This is why the whole of monastic life, all temptations, all sorrows, and every act of submission is directed toward attaining and acquiring this great virtue. Therefore, when we submit ourselves and obey the elder, and when he rebukes us, we bow our heads.